I want to minister for a minute today, and I know not everybody brought a Bible, and that's okay. I'll read a few verses to you in a minute. This is the day where we celebrate the resurrection. And from the beginning of the church, and by the church I don't mean a building on the street, but from the moment that these men watched Jesus ascend into the heavens, there was a church born. 40 days later, at the Jewish Feast of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit arrives on the scene, and the church is birthed, launched out to the world to tell everyone they can find about this man named Jesus. And from that little ripple, the waves have reverberated now for a couple millennium about a resurrected Jesus. But it's easy for us. I mean, we're looking back on 2,000 years of church history, and we have our own ideas about what that looked like and sounded like. But I like, for my own Bible study, to put myself in their shoes wherever possible and to view it the way they would have viewed it. And one of the difficult things for us to see that they saw so easily, for us, we wear crosses around our neck, we put them up on our wall, we hang them from our rearview mirror. People tattooed. Lucas showed me a picture of someone today that just tattooed one across their back. I mean, the cross for us is different than it was for Peter, James, and John. Because for us, the cross is the ultimate victory. Jesus dies. 3 days later, he comes out of the tomb. We hang the cross up as a symbol of our faith. We look at that and we say, there's where my sins died. There's where I'm forgiven. There's where I receive the love of God. And we're not wrong. We're right about all of those things. Our sins were, Peter said, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. Isaiah said he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The discipline of our peace was on him. Paul said he was made to be a curse so that we wouldn't be cursed. All of the theology of the cross, we have. They didn't have all of that theology of the cross. For Peter, James, and John, and I use their names just generically, for those who stood there at Calvary, the cross was not a victory. The cross was an embarrassing defeat. Because if you died on a cross, A, you were being killed by the empire, because the Jews didn't kill people on crosses, and they didn't have the power to execute anyway. They didn't govern them their own selves. So if you died on a cross, the empire had killed you, and that meant that the empire deemed you a stranger and a criminal, because they didn't crucify their own, and you had to commit a crime worthy of death. And it also meant to those Jews that day that were standing and watching this man die on a piece of wood, he had blasphemed God. The fact that he was dying on a piece of wood, according to Deuteronomy, meant he was cursed of God. And if you followed him, you were as big a loser as he is. So for the disciples at Calvary on Good Friday, it wasn't good. It was a disastrous defeat. It's why Peter is warming his hands by the fire as Jesus is on trial, and they're saying to him, you're one of his followers. And Peter, who 12 hours earlier said, if they kill you, they're going to have to kill me, now finds himself facing, for lack of a better metaphor, he's staring down the end of the gun and realizing, we're going to lose. We're going to lose this battle. He's not what we thought he was. If you think I'm too off there, when Jesus does appear to two disciples on the road to Emmaus on Sunday afternoon, Resurrection Day, two disciples are making the 7-mile walk from the little town of Emmaus to the city of Jerusalem. And here comes this figure next to them. And the Bible says their eyes were blinded. They didn't know it was him. And he says to them, why are you two so depressed? We know it's Jesus. The text tells the reader it's Jesus. They don't know it's Jesus. And they say, well, haven't you heard? They crucified the man whom we thought would redeem Israel. And that's very telling in their response, because it's disappointing. They crucified the one we thought was the one. We don't know what to do with ourselves. I mean, we thought this guy, and what they mean by redeem Israel was not redeem us from our sins. A Jew in the time of Christ was not looking for a Messiah to save them from their sins. They already had Moses and dead lambs to do that. They were looking for someone to kill Caesar. And when they saw Jesus die on a cross, their hopes died with him. And they thought, now what? Who do we back? You know, we back the loser. So they say to this shadowy figure whom we know as Jesus, they say to him, "We're disappointed. We thought we were following the winner. He didn't do what we hoped he would do. And we don't know what to do." So the Bible tells us that Jesus begins to expound upon the scriptures that they know from the law and the prophets and the Psalms, the things concerning himself. In other words, he says, "Do you remember this from Moses? Do you remember this from David? Do you remember this from Isaiah?" And as he's quoting these verses, he's quoting the things that concern him, Jesus. And somewhere in there, he must begin to reveal a resurrected Christ. Now, how do we know? Because when we get to Pentecost, here's Peter, same guy that's warming his hands over the fire and goes, I don't know him. Same guy that Monday morning after the resurrection decides to go fishing, go back to his old career as a fisherman. And there's that same shadowy figure on the beach that says, "Hey, have you caught any fish?" And Peter says, "No, we've fished all night and caught nothing." And that man on the beach says, "Cast your nets on the right side of the boat." And Peter does this for the second time in his life. And as he throws the nets in, there's more fish than he can handle. And the moment he feels that net breaking, he realizes, the last time this happened to me was the day I met Jesus. What if the guy on the beach is Jesus? And he jumps in the water and swims to shore and has breakfast with Jesus. Same Peter, Acts 2, full of the Spirit, preaches the first Christian sermon in the history of the church. And interestingly enough, Acts 2, the only time he mentions the cross, it's a defeat. He says to the crowd assembled, he says, "You killed the Lord of glory." And the only scripture he has is Psalms, where he says, as David said, "He shall not allow his soul to see corruption. Therefore, our Jesus raised from the dead." The only message they have is that Jesus is alive. As far as they're concerned, the cross is still a defeat. The cross was a bad moment turned good by God. I mean, here you killed him. He was here for you and you killed him. And then 3 days later, oh, God took your mistake and he turned it into his good and Jesus comes out of the grave. And that's the theology of the church at Pentecost. Cross, bad thing. Resurrection, good thing. That works. I mean, obviously it works. 3,000 people believe it that day and go, "We'll follow that." But that's a hard way to build your, and this is not a term I like, but it's, for lack of a better term, it's a hard way to build your religion, is on a defeat. I mean, it's hard to build things on defeat. At some point, you got to win, you know? The resurrection is their victory, but the cross, for all of these Jews in the first century, he's cursed because he blasphemed God. And you mean to tell me you're going to follow him? This is what a Jew would have said to a Christian, because please understand, we see two different faiths. We see Christianity and Judaism. But in the first century, right after Jesus, Christianity is just an offshoot of Judaism. Everybody that's a Christian is first a Jew. Okay? So as far as the Jews are concerned, it's a fringe version of Judaism, and you're following a loser. You're following a defeated man. And the church is dragging this baggage with them the first few years after the cross. And it's bad. If you read the first five, six chapters of Acts, I mean, the church is, they're going, they're struggling, but they're having a hard time finding their footing. What do we preach? What do we say about him? Only 500 of us saw him resurrected, and we're presenting a resurrected Jesus, but they're still hanging over our heads. And I don't want to make too big a deal of that, because I know that the resurrection is the central figure of Christianity and the living Jesus. But man, they needed something to twist. They needed something to turn that theology. Somehow we have to present the cross as not a defeat, but as a victory. And into the story comes Saul the terrorist, who is basically the arm of the Jewish leadership of Jerusalem, who is out to squash this little sidebar of Judaism called the Way. They're not yet called Christians. They're the Way because they're living off of Jesus' statement in John 14, 6, "I'm the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." And so they're calling themselves the Way. And that really infuriates the Jewish leadership of that day. How you call yourself the Way? You're not the Way. Moses is the Way. Temple worship is the Way. priestly sacrifice is the way. All you guys have is faith in a guy that was cursed. So how successful is your faith? So Saul goes door to door. He's killing Christians. You know the story. And he has his own conversion experience with a living Jesus on the road to Damascus. And strangely enough, less than 2 decades after the resurrection, the man that shifts the narrative from a crucified loser to a crucified victor is Paul. And if I were to title this little speech, I would tell you that how the Apostle Paul redeemed the cross, which, what do we mean by redeem? To redeem is to buy. Paul bought the cross from a place of defeat to a place of victory. Paul taught us, don't look at the cross as the moment where our leader died in defeat. Look at the moment as the time where our God sacrificed himself in victory. He submitted his life to those who killed him. And yet, don't see the cross as a symbol of death. See the cross as a symbol of life. And so Paul writes, and I want to read a verse or two from 1 Corinthians. And that's not where you expect to go on Easter morning is 1 Corinthians. You always expect to go to an empty tomb. But I think you've all been to the empty tomb in your own, in your Easter experience. But the empty tomb only has so much power if we don't realize why there was someone in there in the first place. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18. And I want you to hear this as a man who is trying to bring the cross from a place of darkness to a place of light. 1 Corinthians 1:18. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So Paul says, all you've ever heard is it's foolish to preach the cross and to believe in the cross. Why would you preach a place where a blasphemer died? But I say to you that it is not foolish, because it's not the place where a blasphemer died. It's the place where God gave himself as a sacrifice for humanity. So what the world calls foolish, and Paul will go on to say in verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, that's a stumbling block. To the Greeks, that's foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ is the power of God and Christ is the wisdom of God. So Paul is saying, some people call the cross a foolish act. Some people call the cross a stumbling block. But I say to you, it's God's power in effect. It's God showing you what it means, not from an angle of defeat. I think it's important. Why is this necessary? Because I don't think we realize that who we're following. The cross was like an electric chair. When Jesus said to his disciples, if you want to follow me, you're going to have to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. And we think that they went, all right, yeah, we're going to be like Jesus. But it would be like someone today saying, if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to make the electric chair your destination, because you're going to die. They're going to kill you. Because when you follow me, you're not like them. And when you follow me, you're going to end up unlike them. And a lot of them aren't going to like you. And many of you, and Jesus says this to his disciples, some of you will not taste death until you see the Son of Man in glory. In other words, most of you are going to die on those crosses. Most of you are going to give your life for this. Now, you and I are living past that. Jesus' prophecy to you and me that most of us, that's a prophecy that was for them, time specific. But please understand, they didn't look at the cross as the moment they won. They looked at the cross as the moment Jesus lost. And the resurrection then became what they clung to. But as Paul preaches, as he continues to minister the cross, the church has a shift in the first century. Slowly. In fact, it was painful. Second Peter. Peter, the guy that warms his hands by the fire, the guy that denies Christ. Second Peter, he writes two little letters. And his second one, at the very end of the letter, he says, please pay attention to the things our brother Paul is writing. He said, some of them are hard to understand, but they're worthwhile. What Peter is saying is, I've had a hard time grasping the cross as the place of victory, but I'm becoming convinced. Jesus was not being killed because he was wrong. Jesus was giving his life because he was right and we were wrong. That Christ was playing a role. He was taking our place. He was dying as a symbol. Paul would grasp this to the place in 2 Corinthians 5 that he would say this: the love of Christ constrains us, compels us, pushes us to declare that if one man died, everybody died. And that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. No one had ever seen the cross that way before. That it was God dying as a man so that man could live with God inside. So now the resurrection had a connection. There was a reason now to be resurrected, because you died in Christ so you could be resurrected in Christ. And the early church didn't just preach the future resurrection where you come out of the grave. They preached a present resurrection. Romans 6, as many of you as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death and have been raised into his life. They preached the resurrection as a current reality. They said, not only is Jesus alive, we're alive. And if we're alive, what are we doing with it? We don't think about changing the world, but that's all they thought about, was affecting the world they lived in. And maybe we need a little more of that. Maybe our lives should be a little more, I am the resurrection. I'm not waiting on the resurrection only. I am the resurrection. I have his life in me. What am I doing with it today? And it's why I believe in love and life and seeing good days, because I think it's a cheap version of the life of God to be miserable on this earth when Christ lives in you. I think it's a cheapened version of resurrected reality. That's why I think it's a cheapened version for believers to run around sinning all the time, because it's a cheapened version of a resurrected reality. Why in the world would you want to go and live beneath resurrection? And for those who say grace is a license for people to do wrong, Paul disagreed, because Paul said, how can people who have been made alive in Christ ever act like they're still dead in sin? So it's not a condemnation thing, and we fail, and what if we've let him down, but the reality of this is so big, so huge. Paul redeemed the cross to a place of victory, and now we get to hang it on our wall and wear it around our neck, not as a symbol of death, but as a symbol of life. And I challenge you. I don't know where everyone is in their walk. That's the beauty of faith, is it's not measurable by metrics. We don't say, Michael had this kind of week, therefore, this is how close he is to God. And then next week, Michael didn't have a good week. He didn't read. He didn't pray. He's not really doing much for the Lord. So knocks down here. That's the metric he had before Jesus went to the cross. That was Moses' metric. How many of you broke this law this week? And you could raise your hand. And they did. Deuteronomy 28, they amen the curse all the time. You can go home and read it. Every time God would say, if you do this, I'll curse you. And they would go, amen. It was their way of going, I did that. So the metric was always very measurable. How many of you said this, did this, went there? And you could go, that was me. Then Jesus dies on the cross, raises from the dead. The metric changes. No longer is it, what did you do to be close to God? It's, is that resurrected Jesus living in you? Have you believed on him? And now, what difference is that making in your walk? And so Christianity then becomes, we're not judged based upon our performance, but on his performance. Paul does that with Calvary. The cross becomes that metric to say, I've received who he is. So I don't know where you're at in the journey. I don't know where you are in your faith walk, in your faith development, in your understanding of a risen Savior. And for you, it might just be a historical event, and you go, well, you know, I don't know if that really happened or not. And you're not alone. There are a lot of people who try to make the resurrection just an event. The early church saw it as more than that. It wasn't just an event. It is worth dying for. I'll say this in conclusion. This hit me pretty strong this last week. They must have really believed this stuff, because you'll die for people you love, but you're not going to die for an ideology. Come on. You're not going to let them skin you alive. This is the stuff the early apostles died of. You're not going to let them skin you alive. You're not going to let them saw you in half. You're not going to let them crucify you upside down, stone you to death with rocks, burn you at the stake. These are examples of the apostolic deaths of the first century. You're not going to do that for an ideology. You're not going to do that. This is why that first century is so important for us to study. They saw him alive. And you couldn't convince them that it was fake. And that really hit me this last week. For all this argument, he didn't really raise. That's a silly part of the Christian story. Why were these guys dying? I mean, they were being challenged to recant their faith in a risen Savior, and they went all the way to their death saying, how can I recant? I saw him. How can I? You just got to kill me. I would live the rest of my life knowing I lied to myself if I told you he wasn't real. I was there. Thomas could say, Thomas, who goes to India and preaches the gospel in India and then is then killed as a martyr, Thomas put his hand in the side of resurrected Jesus and felt his nail scars. You're going to have to kill me, Thomas would say, because I felt him. He was real. We don't have that. Paul didn't even have that. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, we knew Jesus after the flesh, but we don't know him that way anymore. So we thus conclude that a man is righteous by faith. But that first century said, I saw him, I touched him, I talked to him, I ate breakfast with him. He's real, and I'll die for it. So I don't have that, but I have faith in that risen Savior. But if you need historical evidence, I just can't understand why people would die for an idea if there wasn't something to the idea. They must have really believed. There's not another moment in history that poignant where that great of amount of people lay their lives down for an ideology within that short of a time span. And it lends to itself a credibility that is, to me, pretty exciting. I want to pray for you, and I want to pray over you, not because I have the power in prayer, but because I think we're mutually believers in a resurrected Jesus. And not so that we have an increase in our faith. That's not how faith works. I don't pray over someone and go, God, give them more faith. There's no biblical example of that. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word. As you hear that, you start to believe that. But I just want to pray that the resurrected life begin to come out in us. All right. Father, I want to thank you. We've opened our home today for our friends, and I want to thank you for those who are here. And I want to thank you for your word, for the reality of your word, and the excitement of this day, Resurrection Day, where as believers we celebrate that our Jesus is alive. Thank you that the cross is not a symbol of where you lost, but a symbol of where you began to win man back. That through Calvary and through the death of the cross, and through ministers like Paul, who bought that message back from failure, that Father, we now see that he wasn't dying defeated as a blasphemer. He was dying for us. And may that become our reality. And wherever we're at in this room, if we're just new to the faith, and maybe we're walking into the faith, and maybe we've been in the faith for a long, long time, I just pray that we start to see the reality of a resurrected Jesus in our walk. And we praise you for that and thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.